We want to turn our attention now to the Word of God, and we're going to be studying in the Gospel of John. So if you'll open your Bibles there to John chapter 15, we are going to resume our study now in this wonderful Gospel given to us in the Word of God. And I'll have to admit to you that I'm actually thankful that I'm back here again. The last few sermons have been hard, and I'm thankful that you guys came back. So we're looking at a real simple section of Scripture, but at the same time, it is tremendously profound. And that's exactly the way our Lord is. He can say very simple and short sentences, and yet they can plumb the depths of eternity. And that's exactly what we're going to find out, especially this Sunday and next Sunday. So I'm going to begin reading here in verse 12. This is John chapter 15, verse 12 through 17. We're talking about the topic of the true friends of God. The true friends of God. Listen to what the Word of God says. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me. But I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask in the Father, in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. One of the most amazing terms in all of the Bible given to the relationship between Abraham and God is that he's called a friend of God. In James chapter 2 and verse 23, it even says this. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. In 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, the Bible says, Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of the land before your people Israel, who gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? In Isaiah 41, verse 8, it even says, As God is speaking there, But you, O Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. Now, historically, among Arabs and Muslims, the name of Abraham is not often mentioned, but what they do mention is the term friend of God, Kali Allah. But if they want a shorter term, which they often use, is El Kali, it's the word friend. That's the way they refer to their father, as they call him, Abraham. Now, the idea of being a friend of God, in today's circles especially, is assumed. And it is also expected, it seems. I've heard people refer to God as the man upstairs. I even heard a lost man last year say that God was his buddy. Now, that's a benign and blasphemous and unbiblical view of God. It represents, however, a lot of the views of the evangelical church and the lost in America. Those of you who maybe come from a country music background will know Josh Turner. He sings the song, Me and God. Now, I'm not going to sing it. I'm just going to give you a couple of the lyrics of it. He says this, There ain't nothing that can be done by me and God. Ain't nobody coming between me and God. One day we'll live together where the angels trod, me and God. Early in the morning, talking it over, me and God. Late at night, talking it over, me and God. You could say that we're like two peas in a pod, me and God. He's my father. He's my friend. He's the beginning and the end. He rules the world with a staff and rod. We're a team, me and God. Now that song sadly communicates more about God than many of the pulpits in America does. The song has some truth in it. But I'm a little uncomfortable with the phrase, there ain't nothing that can't be done by me and God. I'm a little uncomfortable with the phrase, we are a team, me and God, almost like there's a vacancy in the Trinity. And then the other one, we're like two peas in a pod, me and God. But more importantly, really, what I'm trying to bring to your attention is this dumbs down, if not eliminates completely the severity of the work of Christ that makes it possible for a man to be a friend with God. Now, I'm sure that Josh Turner had no intentions of making that song a deep theological treatise on the character and personhood of God. But like most of the songs today, and frankly even many of the so-called Christian songs today, they do more damage than they do good. It would probably be better that they never were written and never sung. Along with that, and many men, and also the devil himself, they've been working very feverishly to try to eliminate the deep thinking about God in both thought and preaching. And we have a famine in the land of the gospel of Christ, a famine of the pure gospel of Christ. There are very few who really understand and appreciate the condition that you find yourself with God apart from Christ. Today we live in a world that does not believe in the concept of sinful antagonism against God. This is not a new problem. In fact, A.W. Tozer wrote a few years back, he said, "Until we believe that we are as bad as God says we are, we can never believe that He will do for us what He says He will do." Right here is where popular religion breaks down. Now, the Bible presents a totally different view of God and man than most contemporary theologians and pastors and songwriters do. In fact, the picture that is painted in the Old Testament and the New Testament is frankly not a pretty picture at all. When you consider the relationship that God has with sinners, particularly those that He calls wicked and those that are workers of iniquity, there are a few verses I want to bring to your attention. You don't need to turn to them, but just listen carefully to these. There are four particular ones that I want to point out. One is in Psalm 7:11. You can write it down if you'd like. But in Psalm 7:11, the Bible says, "God is angry with the wicked every day." God is angry with the wicked every day. The word angry, Hebrew word za'am, it means indignant or enraged. There's the other psalm, Psalm 5 and verse 5, that says, "You hate," referring to God, "you hate all workers of iniquity." The word hate in the Hebrew text is actually a word salni. It actually means hate. That's what it means. There's no flavor to try to disguise it or to make it less than hatred. In Psalm 26 verse 5 it says, "I have hated the assembly of evildoers." Now there are those who would tell us, "Look, pastor, you don't need to take that word hate literally there. God would never hate a sinner or a wicked person." I would ask you a question. Ask the people in hell if God hates the workers of iniquity. And then you have the same thing in the New Testament, believe it or not, Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul quotes what is said in Malachi chapter 1 when he says these words, "Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated." Now I have heard all kinds of preachers and read many commentaries that try to dance around those words and to try to make it less than what the Bible says it is. It is the same repeating of the word that is used in the Old Testament, Psalm 5:5, and it's the Septuagint would use the word meseo, which actually means to detest or to hate. It's used in that strong way. In fact, in John 15, verse 18, the very chapter we're in, later on we will see this, where Jesus says, "The world hates you." It doesn't mean that the world doesn't like you that much, or it kind of tolerates you. There's a genuine hatred of you by the world. That same word is used in the New Testament regarding those that are iniquity or workers of iniquity or sinners, wicked people. Now, I want you to understand something very important about this. This idea of hatred that is used in the New Testament and the hatred that is used in the Old Testament is God's vindictive response. God's, if you will, anger that is expressed in wrath and justice against those that are His enemies. And again, this is not something that is often talked about today, but in the natural state, mankind, apart from Christ, is called on a number of occasions the enemies of God. The enemies of God. Jonathan Edwards once preached a sermon entitled, "Man, Naturally God's Enemies." In that sermon he said, and I quote, "Men in general will own the fact that they are sinners. There are few, if any, whose consciences are so blinded as not to be sensible to the fact that they are guilty of sin. And yet few of them are sensible to the reality that they are God's enemies. They do not see how they can be so truly called, for they are not sensible that they are going to wish God any hurt or endeavor to do Him any harm. Yet, despite the human protest to the contrary, the Bible is abundantly clear that there are those who are without Christ. In fact, all who are without Christ are described as the enemies of God. Romans 5:10. You know it well. In Romans 5:10, the Apostle Paul writes these words, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son." Enemies, he says. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21, the Bible says, "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind," is talking about hostile in your mind, enemies of God. Romans 8:7 uses the same term in a verb form. It says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God." That means hostile to God. It's the same form of the same word for enemy of God. It even says that that same carnal, lost, unregenerate mind cannot be subject to the law of God. It has no desire to be subject to the law of God. John chapter 3 says that we hate the light and don't come to the light, lest our evil deeds should be exposed. Now, the same word that we find here in Romans 8:7 and the other forms of it in Romans 5 and also Colossians 1:21 comes from a root word, ekphros, in the Greek. It actually has the idea of denoting hostility. It is translated in a kin word, war, and understood to be war. The same word in a noun form is used to express the characteristic of and to name the devil himself, that he's the enemy of God. And so whenever someone is without Christ, the Bible tells us that we are the enemies of God. And it also even ascribes to us in 1 John, as John writes these words, that we are the children of the devil. There's only two kinds of people in the world. The children of God, the righteous, and the children of the devil, the wicked. There's nobody in the middle. Nobody in the middle. So when the Bible says that Abraham was a friend of God, as the text tells us in John 15, and also calls us the friends of God, the friends of Christ, this is not a small issue. This is a massive shift from hatred to love, from hostility to affection, from an enemy to a friend. And whenever you think about that, it took the perfect and holy Son of God to come and take on human flesh, to live a perfect life, and to be placed on the cross by evil men, and to endure the full fury of the wrath of God and His justice. And then to take His perfect righteous life and to impute it to you, to give you perfect righteousness and to forgive you of all of your sin, so that God could be just and justify you and call you His friend. So I said all of that because I want you to understand is that this whole idea of being the friend of God is much deeper than being peas in a pod. It's much deeper than the idea that is presented so much today. This shallow view of God and the relationship with man. For someone, whether Abraham or Moses or you and I, to be called a friend of God, it took a massive shift, if you will, in the infinite universe by the Son of God's work on the cross to make that happen. And the wrath of God had to be satisfied so that that could occur. So please, whenever we read the text here in John 15, as we work our way through these few words here and into next week, you need to understand that this is not something to be taken for granted. This is all by the grace of God. You do not deserve, I do not deserve to be the friend of God. What we do deserve is eternal hell forever. But by God's grace, by God's wonderful, beautiful grace and mercy, we can be called the friends of God. That is what is so amazing about this text. It should literally, as we read through it, we should be in shock that we as sinners could be presented to God as holy and righteous in Christ and be called not just the sons of God, not just the children of God, but a friend of God. A friend. Now, can you imagine the disciples there that day? Now, they have, and it hasn't fully hit home to them who Jesus really is. I mean, they have said and have confessed that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The death, the burial, and the resurrection has not yet occurred. So all that really is so profound about our Lord has not yet occurred. Yet He's done miracles to convince them enough that He is indeed who He claimed to be. And so here's the Creator of the universe, the Holy One that they knew all the Old Testament law was like. They were familiar with the temple and the process of the temple and the Holy of Holies and the veil in the temple and the separation of man from God. All of that was there. in their minds, and then here's the Son of God, God himself, in the flesh, telling his disciples, you are my friends. I call you friends now. If I would have been Peter, I would have probably fainted. Maybe some of them did. It's not recorded for us. So as we look at the text, we're going to look at a number of things as we work our way through this. We won't finish all of it because we're going to really spend some time next Lord's Day on that verse that says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. We're going to spend a whole sermon on that. But for today, let's consider the first part of it, and we're going to talk about a number of points. First of all, the friends of God are loving, and these are the characteristics of true friends of God. The friends of God are loving. Secondly, the friends of God are obedient. And third, the friends of God are informed. Now, I want you to stay with me. Stay alert, because these are some tremendous truths. Some of them are somewhat repetitive, because Jesus has said some of these things already a couple of times. We will emphasize them and then move on. But in verse 12, it says this, to begin with, the friends of God are loving. It says in verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, let's just stop right there for a moment and examine that one verse, because Jesus says something here rather profound. He uses some emphatic construction here. You could literally read it this way, this commandment, or the commandment, the my commandment. And it's emphasizing that this is not just any commandment. This is not a commandment of a rabbi. This is not a commandment of a teacher in Israel. This is my commandment, Jesus says. This is God's commandment. This is his requirement. This is his standard. The priority and the importance of this is placed on these words. Jesus said on one occasion that this was a very important and great commandment. In Matthew 22 and verse 36, it says in verse 36, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Which is the great commandment? Well, what did he say? Verse 37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So this commandment that he gives us here in verse 12, to love one another as I have loved you, is a great commandment. It is a profound commandment. It is an important commandment. In fact, the word that is used here for love is a present verb. It means that you are to keep on loving. This is not a one-time event. This is not something you accomplish on Sunday morning between the hours of 10:30 and 12. This goes on every day of the week, every time you're interacting with brothers and sisters in Christ, and when you're not interacting with them, you are to be loving toward your brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to be loving toward one another. This is a theme in Scripture. This is a theme in Scripture. In John 13, 34, back up just a couple of chapters. In John 13, 34, Jesus said this already. He said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and you also love one another. It's pretty repetitive, isn't it? And pretty clear. Then in verse 35, he says, by this, by what? By you loving one another as I have loved you, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Now, you need to understand, there is a package of stuff that is being placed underneath this verse today that basically says that as long as we are truly obeying this verse, that means we don't have any doctrinal divisions, or we don't have any disunity over sin issues, or we can all come together because we all, quote, love each other. Well, you need to understand that the kind of love that Jesus is talking about is the kind of love that he says, as I have loved you. And you know, just reading the New Testament, that when Jesus gave the Scripture, whenever he taught, he gave the truth whether you liked it or whether you didn't like it. He gave the truth about heaven. He gave the truth about hell. He gave the truth about sin. He gave the truth about judgment. He gave the truth about love and all the other things, but he didn't separate some things. He didn't leave things out. Why? Because he genuinely loved his disciples, as is the case with all of us who have children. You understand that whenever you have children, what do you want to do? You want to tell them the truth, and you want to keep them from harm. So whenever you genuinely love someone, you don't compromise under the banner of love. You tell them the truth. Romans 12 and verse 10, Paul says this, be kindly affectionate toward one another with brotherly love in honor, giving preference to one another. 1 Thessalonians 3:12 says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and all, just as we do you. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for yourselves also are taught by God to love one another. In 2 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul says, we are bound to give thanks for you always, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other. You have 1 Peter's words, where he says this in chapter 1, verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. In 1 Peter 3:8, he says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion toward one another, love as brothers, be courteous, be tenderhearted. 1 Peter 4:8, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Then you have in 1 John, where John talks about the characteristic of a true Christian, literally repeating a lot of what the words were that Jesus gave in John 15. He says in 1 John 2:9, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. The point is that you cannot be a Christian and hate your brother. It doesn't work. To say that you love God and yet you hate your brother in Christ is a contradiction of terms. If you are truly born of God, then you have love that has been given to you by God. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. There's a characteristic. There's a way you know if you're a Christian. Do you have genuine love for other people who are Christians? Do you? 1 John 3:23, and this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. I mean, John is repeating this over and over again. He even says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20, if someone says, I love God, which there's a lot of people who say that, don't they? If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. And he who does not love his brother has not seen. And how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot is also loves him who is begotten of him. The point is, if you've been regenerated, you're going to express the same kind of characteristic love that God does. God loves his people. God loves brothers and sisters in Christ. And again, it needs to be pointed out that what Jesus said in John 13, the world will know his disciples because you have love one for another, not hatred for one another. Now, we come to the text here in John 15:12, where he says, this is the commandment that you love one another. And here's the qualifier at the end of verse 12 now, as I have loved you. He uses an aorist verb here, which means it speaks to point action. It speaks to historical completed action, but it's not that Jesus loved once and that was it. It's referring to his whole life of love. An aorist verb can take that context and take the whole thing as a package and say, listen, what you do is this, you practice and you reduplicate, you model your life after the kind of love that Jesus gave. And that's exactly what it means. The word as, translated in the New Testament, or just as, it comes from the Greek word kathos. It actually means to be exactly like, or to be to the same degree that, to correspond to. And the point is that what Jesus is saying is this, I am the model. Follow me. Do what I say as I do. And Jesus was the greatest example of that. Why? Look at his explanation down in verse 13 now. He says, this is how you do it. This is the kind of love he says I'm talking about. He says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. So this is not a superficial, emotional love. This is the agape love. You're familiar with that term, agapao, which means sacrificial love. It is the love of the will. It's not the love that is emotional. It's not eros, erotic love. It's the love of the will. It means this, I will love you even though you're not lovable. I will love you even though you disgust me. That kind of love. You know, I will love you because, or even because you have sinned against me. You see, this is the kind of love that God has indeed for His enemies that He redeems. He has a genuine love that says, I will give you eternal life. I will forgive you of your sin through Christ. That's the kind of love He's talking about. No greater love. I mean, what kind of love could you come up with that would be greater than giving your life for someone? Is there such a love greater? Jesus says no. There is no greater love. The word greater is the word megas, mega love. It means love in the widest possible sense. And whenever I think of God's love, I think of infinite love. It has no limits, no boundaries, no end to it. In fact, it reminds me of what was said later on earlier in John 13, 1. You remember this when we began looking at John 13? Verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come and that He would depart into the world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And the word here, end, is the word teleos. It doesn't mean to the end of time in the sense of, well, the calendar date is up and I loved you, now it's over with, I'm going to go back to heaven, hope you make it. It isn't that kind of love. He's saying, I loved you totally, completely, fully. No limits. Nothing was held back. I gave you my all. And no doubt He did, didn't He? I mean, He literally gave His life. He came down from the glories of heaven, took on human flesh, and then lived among men and suffered at the hands of evil men, persecuted, beaten, and spat on, and then eventually crucified on that cross, all there to die because why? He loved you. He loved you. So this kind of love that He has here is the kind of love that He says you and I should have for one another. That means that we set aside our life, we set aside our desires, we set aside our own personal comfort, we set aside those things that may be precious to us, and we say, you are more important than me. That's what biblical love is. And by the way, do you know this? And I can praise God that we have no trouble in this church. Thank God for that. But anytime you have people, Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, you got trouble. And this is the truth, isn't it? I mean, I'm sure everyone in here has never had any conflicts before, but let me just go ahead and just point this out to you. If you and I love each other the way Christ loved His disciples, if we love each other the way Paul reminds us of in Philippians chapter 2, there is no problems. If you're more important than me, and everything about you is more important than me, then what I want, what I desire is not going to be the preeminent thing, is it? So everybody, if everybody's doing that, there are no problems. It's whenever self comes into play, whenever I want what I want, no matter what, and I'm going to get it no matter what. So this is the kind of love He says. It's agape love. By the way, this is a supernatural love. This is not something you can make up on your own. You don't do this on your own. The flesh doesn't produce this. The flesh produces all kinds of other stuff, but it doesn't produce this. This is something that comes by the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian. God enables you to do so. He produces this in you. But I can't pass this up. Being a lover of theology like I am, in verse 13, you have to point this out. Look at it again, the end of the verse. He says, there's no greater love than that you would lay down your life for. See the word number for there? For His friends. Talked about this in great length on Wednesday night when we were discussing the topic of substitutionary atonement by our Lord Jesus Christ. This word for is the Greek word huper. It means on behalf of. In other words, Jesus says the greatest love is to lay down your life on behalf of someone else. In this wording are the very words of substitution. That Jesus Christ came to die in our place. You and I deserved the wrath of God. He took the wrath of God in our place. He is our substitute. This is taught all throughout Scripture. This word huper is used over and over again. Listen to what John 10:11 says. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. For the sheep. And John 10:15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and lay down my life for the sheep. In the place of the sheep. Then you know the great verse over in Romans 5:6, he says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us in our place. And then 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. That's probably one of the clearest representations of substitutionary atonement in all of the Bible, the just for the unjust. We're the unjust. We're the sinners. We're the rebellers. We're the lawbreakers. We're the lawless ones. And so he says that he came, the righteous, the holy one, and died in the place of the unholy ones. That's what God did. The love that he has there is a supreme love. It is the greatest love. It is a God-wrought love. It is agape love. Remember Ephesians 5:2? Paul says this, "And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice of God for a sweet-smelling aroma." You want to please God? You really want to please God? You want to follow Jesus Christ? Be a loving friend of God. Love one another. Put others ahead of yourself. Serve one another. Give your life for one another. That's what he's talking about. And listen, we fight that here in America because we are so self-absorbed, aren't we? It's all about us. From the time we're in the cradle all the way up to the time we die, it's all about making sure you have everything that you need and all that you want. But the Bible says that agape love, biblical love, is the love that says you're more important than me. It would be amazing, really, to see a church function like that. To see a church set aside all of its desires and wants and ambitions and to focus on truly serving one another and getting involved in one another's lives to the point that you genuinely even know what the needs are in other people's lives. We might be very connected electronically through Facebook and Twitter and other social media, but we are really a society that is very disconnected, aren't we? And it's a sad reality, and you have to fight against that trend. You have to do what God would call us to do. So, the friends of God are loving. Secondly, the friends of God are obedient. They are obedient. Look at verse 14. He says, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Now, this is a unique friendship. It almost seems, as you read the verse, it almost seems like Jesus is saying this: "You will be my friends if you do what I tell you to do." You ever had something like that? I can remember being in the playground as a young boy and wanting to be part of a team. And the only way you could be part of that team is if you did what the big guy said, right? "I'll let you be my friend if you do this." That's not what he's talking about here at all. It's not a conditional friendship. It's a consequential friendship. And what he means by that is this. He's not saying that you will be my friend so long as you keep doing what I'm saying, but once you blow it, it's over with. He's not saying that at all. He says here, "You are my friend." Eston, the Greek word, a word of being or existence. He says, "You are now my friends." Then he says, "If you do what I tell you." And what he's meaning is this. You are genuinely my true friends if you show your desire to obey me. The fruit of true friendship with God is obedience to him. That's what he's saying. If you're really my friend, then you'll do what I tell you, meaning that this will be the fruit of your desire to be a friend with me. So if you're genuinely one of God's friends, then you are classically shown to be one who desires to obey him. And this text here, we find it also repeated back in chapter 14, verse 15. Just back up one chapter, Jesus says this way, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now here's a little different. He says, "If you love me," and he uses a third class conditional, which means maybe you do, maybe you don't. It's undetermined. He says, "But if you do love me, keep my commandments," can be taken as a command or an indicative, depending on what translation you're in. If you're in the King James, it's a command. If you're in a New American Standard, it's a future. So, and it's all the difference between one letter in the Greek, an A or an E. And it can be taken either way, because I'll tell you the truth, both are taught in Scripture. Both are taught. A command to keep His commandments, and also this, that if you truly do love God, if you truly love Christ, you will in the future, you will presently, you will continually desire to keep His commandments. In John 14, 21, He says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them," this is verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest or make clear to him myself." Matthew 12:50, this is what Jesus said, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." You want to be part of the family of God? This is how you do it. You are obedient to him. But by the way, just to make it clear, lest I be misunderstood, and that is this, obedience is not what gives you salvation. Salvation is what produces obedience. It's what gives you true obedience. And obedience is taught throughout Scripture as a manifestation, and in some cases it's taught as an equal synonym of faith. That genuine faith literally produces obedience, and believing in Jesus is obedience. It is commanded by God that we be obedient. It is commanded by God that we believe. And all of these things are acts of obedience. And everyone who is truly a Christian, everyone who has truly come to Christ, responds in Him, responds to Him in obedience. Listen to these words in John 3:36. It equates believing in Jesus Christ with obeying. It says this, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." Now, we're familiar with that, right? The one who believes, the one who has faith, the one who trusts in Jesus Christ is the one who has eternal life. But then, he who does not obey the Son will not see life. In John's words, in that same verse, he basically says faith and obedience are the same thing. If you truly believe, you obey. I mean, to say that you believe Jesus is your Savior and your Lord, what does that mean? That means you're willing to do what He says. And to say that you're not willing to do what He says that you don't have faith. You don't have genuine commitment to Him as Savior and Lord. Well, we can move on, and we're going to get back to that topic a number of times more as we move through chapter 15 and also 16 and 17. But let me move on now for the sake of time. The friends of God are loving. The friends of God are obedient. But then third, and this is where I'm going to end here today, the friends of God are informed. The friends of God are informed. Look at verse 15. He says, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." Now, we have to do a little bit of a hermeneutical sifting here to get rid of some stuff that's not actually in the text. All right? And that's the word servant. All right, you see the word servant there in the text? That's the Greek word doulos. The word doulos is translated universally in the New Testament and the Septuagint of the Old Testament, slave. It does not mean what we take it to mean today. It means exactly what you think of when you hear the word slave. In the context of this verse, there's a master and there's a slave. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, the word slave or slavery was not actually something that was as looked down upon or considered with negative connotations as it is today. And the reason why it is such a bad thing in the minds and hearts of people today is because of the way slavery abused people and used people, misrepresented people, and many other things that we don't need to go into today. But nevertheless, the point is this, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, Moses considered himself a slave of God. Caleb, Joshua, Job, David, Isaiah. In the New Testament, you have the Apostle Paul, who called himself a slave of God. James did, Peter did, Jude did, John did. All of them considered themselves doulos of God. They were slaves of God. That is, that it means basically this, that they were bought, listen to this, they were bought, they were owned, they were subjected to, they were provided for, they were protected by their masters. They were owned by God. Owned by God. And so whenever the Bible calls you a servant, you know, what we have a tendency to think is, you know, a servant of a king. You know, we're really uppity up. We're the higher class. But actually what it's talking about here, you're a slave of the king. You're a slave of the king. You're a master of the king. And, you know, slaves didn't have intimate relationships usually with their masters. They did a lot of the tasks around the place that was not usually looked up to and loved. They took care of the basic necessities of life so that the master of the house could enjoy his life. And in this context, it's no different. In those days, slaves usually did not have private, personal access to their master. However, in the Roman world particularly, there was a group of slaves that were called the friends of the king. And the friends of the kings were those that were actually used by the master or the king, and they had personal access to the king or to the master. They could come into his bedchamber. They would be sometimes the first ones that would be discussed issues with whenever they were about to confront or talk to their generals. They had very, very close, intimate relationships with their masters. And so in this context, what Jesus is saying is this: I don't any longer call you slaves. Even though, positionally speaking, as we know from the rest of the New Testament, we are still the slaves of God. And I would much rather be a slave of God in heaven than to be a servant or even a master in hell. Wouldn't you? What better person to have as your master and your king than the Lord Himself, who not only says, listen, not only are you a slave, but I'm not going to call you that anymore. I'm going to call you my friends. You have personal access to the king. You can come to the king. You can have intimate relationship with the king. And it even goes further than that, because it tells us that's what he's referring to. He says this, if you look at it at the end of verse 15, he says, "For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Now, I read that a number of times, read it probably 100 times in my lifetime, but this is without doubt one of the most amazing statements in all of Scripture. Because what he's telling us is this, is that all of Scripture that you have in your hand has been given to you because God willed to give it to you. You know what you know because God decided to grant it to you. You are a friend of God, and God has opened your eyes to the truth. You see that? He's telling us that He has made known to you, listen to this, all that the Father made known to Him. All that God gave to Him to give to us, all of it was given. There's nothing hidden at all. The plan, the purpose of God, the mystery of the gospel itself, all of that is wrapped up in this. You need to understand something here. This is so profound. This is going to lead into next week as we talk about being chosen by God. Because you need to understand that all of humanity, through all of its history, has received by God's grace what they call general revelation. And general revelation doesn't have any specifics in it. It doesn't have any details about salvation. It is the kind of revelation that God says, I will make known to you that I exist. In fact, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, the Bible says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they," that is all of humanity, "are without excuse." In other words, God says to all of humanity, without exception, "I make myself known to you by the creation around you. I show you that I'm a benevolent, merciful, gracious God, a just and righteous God, a God of laws of right and wrong because of what is around you. I show you that." That is general revelation. Psalm 19 verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of the God." That is, they speak about the very glory of God. "The firmament show His handiwork. Day into day utters speech, and night into night reveals knowledge. And there is no speech or language where the voice is not heard." There's no people group, no group of people anywhere in this world, no matter if they're tucked away in some island in the Pacific or the Atlantic, that have never heard the gospel, that have not had general revelation. God gives it to everybody through creation. But what you need to understand here, and this is where it gets really amazing, is that not everyone gets special revelation. Not everybody gets that. You need to understand that this is not something you deserve or I deserve. We don't deserve the Bible. We don't deserve special revelation about God and Christ. This is something that God has by His unmerited favor, grace, given to all of us. This is what God grants by His will. It is sovereignly dispensed by His pleasure. It's not earned. It's not deserved. You don't know the Word of God because you have supreme understanding. You're educated in the elite universities. It's not because you were raised in a Christian home or that you're smarter or perhaps maybe you went to seminary. It has nothing to do with any of that. It has to do with God's purpose, God's plan, God's pleasure, and God's grace, that you understand what you have. That you have what you have. This special revelation that is given to us. So there's general revelation that's given to everybody, but then there's that special revelation. We could call it the Bible, the Word of God, the 66 books that we have in our hands that speak to us about not only God, but also about Christ and salvation, heaven and hell, and all of those very important truths. Listen to what Jesus said in John 8:31. Jesus said to the Jews who believed in Him, "If you continue in my word, then you are my real disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." But notice what comes first. You will be my disciples, then you will know. You will be my disciples, then you will know. Listen to what He says in John 17. in his high priestly prayer. He says in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given to me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known all the things which you have given to me and are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given to me, and they received them and have known them, surely that they came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. It's another way of saying the same exact thing. All that they knew, all that they understood about Christ was given to them. Was given to them. Take your Bibles, turn back to Matthew 13 for a second. You need to see this so you don't think I'm making it up. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 10. You've probably heard it before, I'm sure, that people say that Jesus spoke in parables so that he could help communicate the truth, that he could make the truth easy to understand. Actually, that's not the reason why he spoke in parables. Jesus spoke in parables to hide the truth. To hide the truth. Listen to what it says in Matthew 13, verse 10. The disciples came to Jesus and said, why do you speak to them in parables? These are the lost people, the leaders of Israel. And he says in verse 11, he answered and said to them, because, here it is, it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, listen to this, it has not been given. In other words, the fact that you know the truth and that you have come to understand the truth is because Jesus Christ granted it to you. There are some who have not received that. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 21, it says basically the same thing. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 21, he says, in the hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Now listen, whenever you hear that, sometimes in our minds and our hearts, we react, now wait a minute, God, what are you doing here? Why aren't you revealing yourself to every single person, this special revelation given by God? It's all part of the plan and purpose and pleasure of God and His grace. Grace is not deserved. Grace is not demanded. And whenever it comes to the knowledge of God and the revelation of God, if you have it, God gave it to you. God gave it to you. You say, well, listen, I don't think that's fair. I think God should give it to everybody. Well, listen, if you get what God wants to give you in fairness, you go to hell. Anything short of hell is grace. And so whenever someone understands the Word of God, or we give the Word of God to someone, it reminds me so vividly of whenever we went to Kenya this last time, and we were speaking out there, and there was a couple of ladies, they spoke a particular language, and we didn't have one in English, and they came back to us with the Bibles we gave, and it was in English, so they couldn't read it. And we happened to have two copies that were in their language, and whenever they got those Bibles, they were jumping up and down for joy. They were doing something that would never be done in a Baptist church. They were excited that God had given to them the Word of God. It was the special revelation of God to them about Jesus Christ. Listen to what it says again in this text in Luke. He says, all things have been delivered to me by the Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Then in verse 23, then he turned to his disciples and said, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. Listen, folks, you need to understand that what Jesus says in this text that we have before us right now is one of the most marvelous, amazing realities in all of Christianity. That God has given to you the Word of God written in your hands, and He's revealed it to you not only in writing, but He's opened it up to your mind and your heart to know it and to understand it. That's what He's telling us here. It's a beautiful reality. I close with one last passage, so turn there with me so you can follow along. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul actually says this same thing in a little different way. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. Listen to what he says. Now, this is 1 Corinthians 2, 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. We have the Spirit of God living within us. That's his point. That we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So how did we get it? We didn't get it because we were smarter. We got it because the Spirit of God gave it to us. Then verse 13, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but that which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now verse 14, but the natural man, the lost man, the unregenerate man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him, nor can he know them. It's not something you can go to school and get. It's not something you can earn a degree in and understand. This is the Spirit of God granting this. He says, so the natural man cannot know them because they are spiritually discerned. Now look a little further, verse 15. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Now that's a good question. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who is it that has the mind of God? Well, the very same verse, the end of the verse. But we, believers, have the mind of Christ. We have it. Why do we have it? Because He gave it to us. He gave it to us. Now, folks, I'm going to tell you something. Next week is going to be a very important sermon. And I want you to make sure you're here for this because we're just beginning to lay the foundation to that even today. And we'll talk about that wonderful verse given to us in John 15. And we'll consider that then. So pray for that. Pray for our time together as we meet together. And hope you'll come back at our next appointed time on Wednesday night at 7 o'clock for our time in prayer and the Word of God. Thank you for being here. I want to just ask as we close in prayer that we always want to make it clear to you that if you are here and you've never come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you can talk to me following the service. You can talk to any of our elders, any of these men that came forward here that are our deacons. They're more than qualified to tell you how you can come to know Jesus Christ in the Word of God. And we pray that that would be the case. And even for believers here, if you need any prayer or you need something that we could help you with, make sure you let us know. Let's close in prayer.